Last week at this time, we were in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And I had a lot of words to say about God's word, and we didn't get to the application. So that is this evening. If you weren't with us, or even if you were and you've slept since then, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 talk a lot about sexual immorality. It's a subject that Solomon touches on or gets into five times in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. It's a subject that's very important to him. And to me, that reinforces the notion that Solomon wrote Proverbs late in his life, after the research and development that he did that's recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's saying over and over to his readers, learn from my mistakes. We'll just recap in chapter 7, because chapter 7 is largely a recap of what he talks about in chapter 5 and in the bottom of chapter 6. Solomon is pleading, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. This is important. This is urgent. This is life and death stuff, Solomon is saying. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. Decide, in other words, that you're going to live your life according to God's word, in accordance with God's love. Do these things, verse 5, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. There's a 1984 movie starring Matthew Broderick called War Games. And the line that came out of the movie, it was at the height of the Cold War and Reagan and Gorbachev, and the point of the movie was a commentary on war. The only way to win is not to play. The only way to win in the battle against pornography is not even to go there. The only way to win in the game of sexual immorality is leave the board in the cupboard on the shelf. Don't even open it. Don't even go near it. Starting in verse 6, Solomon's going to illustrate his point. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youth a young man devoid of understanding, someone lacking the wisdom that Solomon is desperately seeking to impart. What does the unwise person do? Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight and the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She just happened to be there. We're shocked, aren't we? How did that happen? I didn't know. How? Why would I expect? I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Yeah, why were you out after dark? Why were you in that neighborhood? Why were you walking slowly? Oh, it was an accident. You know, you ever do something accidentally on purpose? See somebody across the room you want to talk to and you sort of accidentally on purpose run into them? Yeah, that happens on the internet all the time. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. Solomon is talking about sexual immorality in general. But we chose last week to specifically focus on the sin of pornography because it is so ubiquitous. It's everywhere. More than 10% of the internet is pornography. And more than 25% of internet downloads are pornography. A third of searches in search engines like Google and Yahoo and DuckDuckGo, a third of all internet searches are for pornography. The point is, even if you're just surfing around, or especially if you're just surfing around, you're going to run into it if you don't take steps to avoid it. And when you run into it, Satan is going to tell you, it's no big deal, everything's going to be okay. With an impudent face, she said to him, verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. Today I've paid my vows. You can be a Christian and look at this. I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I found you, and I'm pure as the driven snow. I'm a gift from God, because I'll keep you from worse sin. I'll keep you from sin that involves another person. I'll keep you from the argument that you don't want to have for the 47th time with your spouse. This is a good thing. Don't listen to what people say at church. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey, and he's taken a bag of money with him. He'll come home on the appointed day and not before. We've got all kinds of time. That's part of the appeal of pornography. We can do this in secret. Nobody's going to know. We just have to be on the other side of the door. We just have to be on the other side of the room and make sure our phone is turned in the right direction. Another appeal of pornography is that it's customizable. Oh, I've got the tapestry just so and the linen just right and the perfume just for you. And the thing about pornography in the 21st century, you can find the person looking like the way that you want, doing the thing that you want, and the setting that you want, and the and like the seductress, you can just keep going all night looking for that right combination of things that you're convinced is going to please you. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks till an arrow struck his liver. In other words, until he dies. And the idea here is one of surprise. He never thought he would be that guy. Never thought it would happen to me. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, Solomon goes back to pleading, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. I know what I'm talking about. I wish I didn't, but I do. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she's cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Last week we talked about the perils of pornography, sort of encapsulated there in the verses that we just reviewed. And the best counsel that Solomon has is run away. The best way to win is not to play. Sadly, that's not the case for lots and lots of people. Fully 5% of Americans admit to full-on pornography addiction. And it's no wonder 25% of people who are now teens and young adults first encountered pornography before they were 12. We put phones and pads in the hands of preteens. It's not surprising. People who view pornography on the internet, half of those who view pornography do so daily or more. 70% of men view pornography intentionally, not just stumble across it, but seek it out at least monthly. A third of pornography users are women. And I can go on and on with statistics, but here's the bottom line. If you are not battling an addiction, if you're not battling your own entanglement with pornography, statistically, somebody that you love is. Statistically, somebody that you call brother, father, sister, daughter, friend, somebody close to you is battling this. And what did Solomon just say? It's a sin that leads to death. Can you lose your salvation? That's not what he means. Can it kill your walk with the Lord? Can it kill your ministry? Can it kill your marriage? Can it kill your job and your career? Yes to all of those things. So what do we do? Some suggestions, some thoughts, some best practices that resonate with verses that we read in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and that I've accumulated over way too many years of counseling people dealing with sexual sin, and yeah, from my own experience with sexual sin before coming to Christ. The first step is accept responsibility. If we want to get practical with this, practical with the sin that we're battling with, practical with helping somebody that we love, I've got 10 suggestions, and the first is accept responsibility. Glance back at chapter 6, verse 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. First step in the battle is admitting that you're battling sin. Satan, like we just read, is going to try to tell you it's a victimless sin, so it isn't really sin. You're not hurting anybody. If you're hurting anybody, you're hurting yourself, but you're not really hurting yourself. If it's a sin, it's a lesser sin. It's a sin that keeps you from sin. Satan's got 1,000 different ways to redefine and rationalize pornography. We need to accept responsibility first for looking at it through God's eyes. What does God say about it? He says it's hurtful to the person watching pornography. It's hurtful to the people in their lives. It's hurtful to the people in their community. And it's hurtful to him. The first step in the battle is accepting responsibility for fighting the battle. This is sin, which means that it's a battle worth winning. This is something that God in his wisdom has said is not good for you or anybody else, should be out of bounds. God created the universe. He should know the best way to run it. And if he says pornography is not his best intention for anyone, it's outside of the bounds of his design, we need to listen. Accept responsibility for sin. We talk about pornography with lots of euphemisms. Oh, you know, I messed up. Oh, you know, I colored outside the lines a little bit last weekend. Yeah, I was bad. And we tell ourselves that we're using euphemisms like that to spare others because we don't want to dwell on our sin. We don't want to fall into a pit of condemnation. And all of those things are true. That's all valid, and I'm not disputing that. That's important. Grace is important. If we allow ourselves to be weighted down by condemnation, we're not going to fight this fight. We're going to roll over and show Satan our bellies and give up. Grace is important. Forgiveness, knowing that every sin that we commit, if we're in Christ, is forgiven at the cross. It's critically important. But before we remember grace, on our way to embracing grace, there's got to be repentance. And what's the prerequisite to repentance? We've got to acknowledge that we're repenting from something. Now, there's sin involved. If we don't look at this accurately, we won't act ruthlessly against it. And so how we talk about it, how we look at it, how we think about it, these things matter. We have to accept responsibility for working with God's definition. It's sin. So here's the action step. Here's the first practical exercise. Write down, not now, but sometime when you have time, why is pornography a sin? Why has God put it out of bounds? You can go back to last week. You can go back to 3 out of the last 4 Sundays as Paul has been talking to us about these things. Why is it a sin? Push past, well, because God says so. That's a child's answer. Why does God say so? Write down what God says. Write down whether you agree. And if you don't agree, you got to stop there because going past that isn't going to make any sense. You're building a house on a shaky foundation. You're building a house on sand. Well, let me figure out how to overcome this thing that I really don't think is a problem in the first place. That doesn't work. Accept responsibility. Here's a related idea. Before we leave, accept responsibility. The first part was accept that it's sin. The second part, accept that it's your sin. If we can't duck the definition, what are we going to do? We're going to duck the obligation. Well, I mean, it's sin, but it's not like it's my fault. You know, I was just, you know, on the internet and there it was. Like the young man Solomon was talking about. And if it's not my responsibility, it can't be my accountability. But we choose our behaviors. We're not robots. Parents, you remember talking to your children when they'd say, "Oh, she made me so mad," and explaining, "No, she didn't make you mad. She did something and you decided to be mad about it." We choose our responses. So here's the next exercise. Write down the people that you're blaming for your sin. The people, the situations, the circumstances, the ways in which the universe has conspired to make you sin. And then next to every one of those reasons, write down the truth. Why is blaming that person, place, or thing just an excuse? Who's really at fault? Owning our sin is a critical step to overcoming our sin. Here's step two. Count the cost. Count the cost. Chapter 5, verse 8. Go ahead and flip back there. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and body are consumed. Sin always comes with a cost. Satan tells you that you'll profit from sin. The reality is that sin will bankrupt you. Satan wants to tell you, it doesn't matter, it's not hurting anyone. The first part, get to an understanding that it's sin. That was number one. Number two, get to a robust understanding of the impact of that sin. Because I'll tell you something, sin can be an abstract concept. I'm doing crimes against an invisible God. And here's the thing, if I've been in sin for a while, if I'm full-on addicted to pornography and sexual immorality is a daily, regular part of my existence, I might not be hearing from God too clearly. I might not be putting myself in a position to hear him, and even when I do, his voice is going to be muffled by that thick old layer of sin between me and him. We read in Psalms, sin muffles God's voice in our hearts. We won't hear the Holy Spirit as clearly if we're immersed in sin, given over to sin and not repenting of sin. So here's a way to fight that. Make it real. It's sin, okay. What is sin doing? And what is it likely to do in the future? Here's the action step. Here's your exercise for step two. Make a list of the people affected by your porn use and how they're being affected and how they might be affected if things keep going. How are you affected? If you're honest with yourself, what's different? What's changed? Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, people in the house with you. People of the opposite gender, have you noticed the way that you look at them is different because of the way that you're looking and objectifying people on the internet? How is the relationship with Jesus affected? You're saying, okay, Patrick, I already feel bad about this. Why are you asking me to do something that's just going to rub my face in it? Because feelings come and go. Feelings are here, they're gone, they change, and they lie. How quickly can you go from, oh, I just feel bad about that, to, man, I feel trapped. Why'd I have to sit here and feel all bad and stuff? We have to shift the conversation from feelings to facts. I feel bad is not a long-term change strategy. I feel bad is no guarantee that you're not going to feel something more and more deeply and more urgently in 5 minutes. Shift from feelings to the facts that, hey, what I'm doing is hurting people. Maybe irreparably if it keeps going. And it's hurting relationships. The goal is you're trying to lie-proof your mind. When the world and Satan and your own flesh say, this doesn't hurt, this doesn't matter, this is a victimless crime, you've made a list that proves otherwise. Write it out. Put it somewhere where you're going to be able to find it. Put it in your Bible. Put it in your phone. Stick it in your wallet. And promise yourself that the next time you're tempted to go somewhere you shouldn't go, you're going to pull it out and you're going to look before you leap. Here's number three. First one, accept responsibility. Second one, count the cost. Third one, acknowledge the addiction. Go to chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And we noticed last week that word astray can be translated, actually better translated, he shall go into bondage. He shall be enslaved. We said it's important to acknowledge pornography as a sin. That can be hard. But hard as it is, it's easier a lot of times than admitting that it's an addiction. That it's something that we've lost control over. But pornography is more addictive than heroin, than nicotine, than crack cocaine. More addictive, arguably more destructive. If you are a regular user of pornography, you cannot quit anytime you want. That's the lie that every addict of anything tells herself. I've told that lie to myself 1,000 times about 12 different things. I can take it or leave it. I can walk away anytime. I don't need it. I just, you know. I'll start the diet on Monday. I'll start exercising this weekend. I just need to get through this week. I need to get this project done at work. I just, you know, once my in-laws go home, then I'll quit. I just need the stress relief until the stress eases up. It's 2021, the stress doesn't ease up. And telling ourselves that ignores the real issue. It's just evading what's real. The real issue is us. We've met the enemy and he's us. And whatever reasons we have for not stopping yet, the real issue is we're not sure we want to, we're not sure we're ready to, we're not sure we can. Because pornography is an addiction. And the right combination of events and people and circumstances will not make it just disappear. Oh, once I get married. It does not work that way. The nature of addiction is you go from using a substance or an activity to get high, to get your mood altered, to affect a change, to a dependency where you need that substance or activity just to get back to even. Instead of using it to come down or using it to rev up, you need it just to stay level. Pornography, you might not think of it this way, but pornography is a way to medicate the pain of living. And you will need God's strength to overcome it. It's fashionable in some Christian circles to belittle the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and all of their sister organizations. Alcoholics Anonymous, when it began, was a thoroughly Christian organization. In secularizing AA, it's been neutered. But if you go back to what the original 12 steps were, the first step was admit that you've lost control of your life. Admit that alcohol or whatever your addiction of choice is has power over you, that you are powerless to stop. Second step, admit that you need a power greater than yourself. Third step, turn your life over to God. With the secularization of AA, it's now admit that you need a higher power, turn your life over to that higher power, and a whole lot of people who go to AA say, well, my higher power is me. That's circular. And for a lot of people, the way that AA overcomes addiction is by substituting one addiction for another, substituting an addiction to meetings for whatever addiction they're trying to overcome. And look, that will save lives. If you're addicted to meetings instead of addicted to alcohol or cocaine or heroin, yeah, you're going to save lives that way. The thing is, with God, you can overcome addiction rather than just swap out addiction. By the way, when I say addiction, don't hear what I'm not saying, please. I'm not saying that the person addicted to pornography bears no responsibility. Depending upon your experience with that word, that might take you to, well, what you're saying, Patrick, is that pornography is a disease. And I'm not. The problem with a disease model is that it implies the responsibility is somewhere outside of me. I got sick with pornography. Go back to the first step, accept responsibility, right? If I've got kidney disease, I've got a responsibility to go see a doctor. I've got a sin disease, I've got a responsibility to go see Jesus. Oh, I've got a predisposition to alcoholism. I've got a predisposition to sexual immorality. I've got a predisposition to addiction. Okay, maybe that's true. There's a lot more speculated about genetic predispositions than has ever been verified in research, but let's grant the premise. Okay, you've got a predisposition to sin. So do I. We all have a sin nature. And your predisposition might be different than mine, might be different than somebody else's, but so what? We're more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. Whatever our sins of choice are, and we all have them, God has promised that with the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the grave, we can overcome that sin, that addiction. Are you sure that's addiction, Patrick? I'm stuck on that word. Okay, one definition of addiction is that that activity has begun taking time, money, and energy that you plan to spend on other things away from those things. So ask yourself, are you reallocating time, energy, money from the things that you originally intended to spend them on, and have you reallocated them to your addiction? It's the sin takes you further than you plan to go, keeps you longer than you plan to stay, costs you more than you plan to pay. Exercise. Here's the action step for number three. And you might want to ask for help with this one. Write down three or four reasons, three or four evidences that prove that this is out of control, that you're an addict as well as a sinner. The goal is not to shame you or the person that you're helping. The goal is to confront you with reality. P.S. If you're saying to yourself, well, it's not an everyday thing, it's not even an every week thing, it's you know, a couple times a month thing, that's not an addiction. What would you say to the person who doesn't drink every day but gets blackout drunk twice a month? You'd say you're an addict, you're just a different kind of addict. And there are different kinds of addicts. Losing control over sin is the definition of addiction. It takes you further than you plan to go, keeps you longer than you plan to stay, costs you more than you intended to pay. Here's number four. If AA says admit that you're out of control, admit that you need help from a higher power and seek help from that higher power, it makes sense that step four would be engage with God. Ask God for help. Ask God for the help that you need. Chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they'll lead you. When you sleep, they'll keep you. And when you awake, they'll speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Most people addicted to pornography let their sin pull them away from Jesus. Their prayer life shrivels up. Their devotional reading dies. Their worship is a faint echo of what it used to be. It's hollow at best. Harry Ironsides was right. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The power of Jesus Christ will keep us from sin, or we will let sin keep us away from Jesus who loves us. It so quickly becomes a death spiral. There's challenges in this world we need God to overcome. We cannot do this world in our own strength. We're not designed to. We're not equipped to. When we lose sight of that, if I try to do this world in my own strength, I'm going to stumble into trouble. I'm going to use pornography or some other sin to compensate, which is going to push me further away from God, which is going to put me in a deeper hole, which is going to heap up more condemnation, which is going to create more of a need from God. But right at the time that I need God, I'm going to turn away from God to things that aren't God. It's a death spiral. And you can start at any point. I've seen people get busy and I'm too busy to spend time with God. If you're too busy to spend time with God, you need to spend more time with God. But I'm busy and I'm not spending time with God, and all of a sudden I'm vulnerable to sin because I'm not prayed up and I'm not walking in the Spirit. Or I stumble. I wasn't looking for sin. Sin found me. I was weak. I chose sin, but now I'm under condemnation and I don't think I can go to God, which makes it more likely I'm going to sin again because I'm not going to God. Doesn't matter where you enter the death spiral. The way out of it is what? Jesus. Yeah, the answer is Jesus. The question doesn't matter. Action step, begin a new addiction to Jesus. You want a substitute addiction, get addicted to Jesus. And go to a meeting with Him every day. A meeting where there's prayer and worship and the Word. All three are important. I cringe when someone says, well, I didn't read today, but I listened to worship music on my way to work. Well, I didn't pray today, but I read the little devotion in the My Daily Bread pamphlet. Well, the doctor said to take these three meds, and I'm only taking one. Maybe it'll be okay. You're battling a deadly illness. Avail yourself of every resource God has given. Worship to remember who God is. Be in His Word to remember what God says. Be in prayer to be assured of what God is going to do. I don't have time. Come on. Right now you're making time for sin. Reallocate the time. Because it's not just the sin that's taking time. It's the time you're sinning, the time you're planning to sin, the time that you're hiding your sin, and the time that you're wasting feeling guilty about sin, where you might not be sinning, but you're not doing anything else productive because you're spinning on what you did. And trying to manage the damage from your sin that is leaking. Reallocate the time. If you're not willing to reallocate time for God, you're not serious about overcoming sin. Because you won't do it apart from God. I used to be involved in an addictions ministry back in New Jersey. And the guy who was the primary leader of it had an interesting philosophy. He wouldn't go pick people up. If they wanted to come, it was a residential program. And if they wanted to come and they wanted to be a part of it, they had to find their own way to the house. And sometimes people would be calling up from, a couple hours away. They're in the middle of the city. They don't have a car. They don't have any money for public transportation. And his answer was always the same. If I told you there was heroin here, if I told you there was crack here, if I told you whatever it was that you wanted to fix, whatever you needed to get well, if I told you that I had it here for free, you'd find a way to get here. Find a way to get here. And his philosophy is that if they couldn't get there, they didn't want it bad enough. If you can't make time for God, you don't want it bad enough. Because steps 1, 2, and 3, that's needs assessment. That's just figuring out and making your peace with the fact that you need to change. Where change actually starts is when you start actively choosing to love God every day. If you've been here any length of time, you've heard my pink elephant analogy. What happens when you say don't think of pink elephants? You obsess about pink elephants. The only thing I remember from driver's ed, they said don't look at the ditch. If you look at the ditch, you're going to drive into the ditch. Don't look at oncoming traffic. If you stare at oncoming traffic, you're going to drift across the center line. Don't stare at sin. We need to have a sober understanding of what sin is, what it's doing, whose fault it is, how out of control we are with it. But from there, we need to start looking at God, who will help us overcome our sin. Because the thing about overcoming sin, it's not about white-knuckling and getting strong and mustering the resources to deal with. The way that we overcome sin is not by sinning less. I know that sounds backwards, but it's true. The way we overcome sin is not by sinning less. It's by loving God more and asking Him into our lives. And the more we welcome God into our lives and the more space in our hearts and our lives he occupies, the more sin is just going to be naturally pushed out. If we're reminding ourselves every day who God is and what he's done and what he's going to do and what he wants to do right now, sin will have less room and it'll be less desirable because we'll be reminding ourselves of how good God is and how gracious he is and the ways that he wants to bless us and provide for us. My pastor used to have a saying. He said, you know, McDonald's looks pretty good until you go to Outback. You know, grade D ground beef looks pretty good until you have filet mignon. Once you develop a taste for steak, it's hard to go back to fast food burgers. How do you start? Don't set huge law. I'm going to read 50 chapters of the Bible a day. And I'm going to pray for an hour in tongues on my knees while listening to Gregorian. No. Start easy. Start familiar. Where do you find something? If you lose something, where do you find it? What do you do? Go back the last place you remember having it. Yeah. Where were you in the Bible when God was real? What worship songs were meaningful to you when God was special? Go back if you've got an old prayer journal or if you write in your Bible, go back and write down, read some examples of when God was moving in your life and you saw it and you were boasting in his faithfulness. Just get into the Word. The way to start is to start. It's like when people say, what translation of the Bible should I read? My answer is the one that you'll read. I'd rather people read NIV than not read King James. Read what you're going to read. Sing what you're going to sing. Pray what you're going to pray. Action step, decide where you're going to start. How long do I need to stay? Stay until you hear from God. Stay until that time with God is real. Don't say it's going to be 15 minutes, it's going to be 30 minutes. Stay until you meet with God. And if doing that for long periods of time is hard at first, after 5 minutes, 10 minutes, I just need to stop. Okay, walk away and come back later. Rather have somebody spend 5 minutes of quality time with God three or four times a day than 20 minutes white-knuckling it. Don't expect it to be easy or natural at first. It takes 30 days to make a habit. But the way to start is to start. Don't get legalistic. Just reject Satan's lie that you've sinned yourself outside of God's love and he doesn't want to talk to you or hear from you anymore. Embrace the grace. Number five. I got to pick up my pace or this is going to be a three-parter. Number five, identify the why. Chapter 5, verse 6. Lest you ponder her path of life, let me just tell you, Solomon says, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. And we said last week, her ways could also be translated your ways. They both work. We don't know exactly how our minds work, but it doesn't mean we know nothing. We know that we do the things we do to get the things we want. So what perceived need is pornography meeting? What do I want when I turn to pornography? And the easy answer is lust, but it's almost never the right answer. Sometimes it is. But it could be depression. It could be loneliness. It could be feeling out of control that drives you to Pornhub. And if you know what need you're trying to meet through something ungodly, the reality is God wants to meet that need. He's sufficient for every need. Knowing the why we're turning to pornography can make it easier for us to turn to God and say, God, I'm sad. God, I'm depressed. God, I'm empty. God, I'm lonely. God, this world is spinning out of control and I'm freaking out. And God will meet you in those places. Here's your action step for number five. journal, write down the when. What's going on when you turn to pornography? What's going on right before? What do you remember thinking? What do you remember feeling? What's going on in your life? And ask God for insight. You don't have to do this without Him. Ask for God's supernatural wisdom and insight. God, what's going on in those times where I just get crazy? Sin makes us stupid. I mean, biologically, if you take an MRI, an active MRI of the brain, and continue it while somebody engages in sin, the higher reasoning part of the brain goes dark. And it's the reptile part of the brain, it's the animalistic part of the brain that lights up like a Christmas tree. Sin makes us dumb. What are we doing before then? And if you don't know, don't stop doing everything else. This isn't a prerequisite to change. It's just a catalyst. It's just something that can help. Knowing your triggers can help. Because even if you don't know the why, you might be able to pin down the what or the when. Some of you have heard my cookies analogy. Okay, if I'm trying to lose weight, I can't be in the same room with the cookies. And this isn't an invitation to keep me out of the hospitality area. But the reality is in the same room, I'm powerless over chocolate chip cookies. It's just they're my kryptonite. And if I'm walking down the hall and I see them or I smell them, then I'm going to go into the room with them and I'm going to see them. And so I need to get to a point where I'm not looking at them or smelling them to make a wise decision about them. So what's your point of no return? What happens right before your higher reasoning goes dark and you're just operating on an animalistic level? What's your tipping point? If you can identify that, then you can stay away from it. You know, might start walking in strength. Number six, pick a partner. Chapter 7, verse 4, say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman. Accountability is part of overcoming any addiction. So let's just cut to the action step here. Prayerfully identify someone to walk with you on this journey. An individual, a group. Someone who's been there and done that is nice, but it's not mandatory because we've all sinned. We all know what sin is like. We all know what it's like to give in to sin. We all know what it's like to resist sin. But yeah, someone who can relate to my sin of choice is a nice to have. Someone who's walking in victory is a got to have. Two people both trying to overcome the same thing, both failing more than they're succeeding, that's not a great recipe for success because it's too easy to fall into a mutual non-aggression pact. I won't challenge you. I won't push you too hard if you don't push me too hard. I'll affirm you and lavish you with grace if you promise to lavish me with grace. Having someone who's going to challenge you. Hey, it's possible to overcome. I'm proof. And I'm not perfect. But you can be better. What is accountability? We've talked a lot about this before. I can point you to the messages where I've talked about this, or I can point you to some other resources. Here's the really important part. It's not just confession. If you've been a part of an accountability relationship and you didn't think you got a lot out of it, it's probably because it stopped with confession. I goofed. I messed up. You know, those euphemisms again. I was outside the lines. Okay. Well, you know, I'll pray for you. Do better. And see, the thing is, in the moment, it feels good. Confession is good for the soul. You've unburdened yourself. And it's not nothing. I'm not belittling that. What I'm saying is that's a great start, and don't stop there. Having said, yeah, this is when and how I did the things that I'm trying to not do. Okay, what did you learn from that? Did you learn anything about your tipping point? Did you learn anything about what the hollowness in your heart is that you're trying to fill? Did you learn anything about how you need to put things further out of reach? After confession, go to school. What did we learn and what are we going to do differently? Accompanied with encouragement from God's word, accompanied by prayer, because prayer does change things. Somebody who's going to be sensitive to recognize, you know what, I suck, I'm horrible. I'm worse than a worm, and I'm never going to get better, and God hates me, and I might as well give up. Okay. If I'm that person's partner, I need to pull them out of condemnation and remember that the battle's worth fighting because the battle belongs to the Lord. Someone who's saying, well, you know, yeah, it's sin, but it's, I mean, Jesus already died for it. It's covered with grace, so it's not worth getting worked up about. That person I've got to remind, yeah, it's covered with grace, but it's sin. So don't you want to do better? Don't you understand that victory in this area is worship? Victory in this area glorifies God. Victory in this area says that overcoming is possible. That's part of an accountability relationship, pointing the person to God from wherever they are. An accountability partner isn't the boss of you. They're not responsible for solving the problem. They're responsible for asking great questions and talking about a great Jesus. But they're not someone that you're going to transfer responsibility onto. Here's where you know that you're looking at it the wrong way. Well, yeah, I sinned because you didn't call me on Tuesday. Yeah, I sinned because, you know, we were supposed to meet up and then you got busy and, well, what am I going to do? My sin is still my responsibility. They're there to help me. They can't do it for me. And they're not there to be a problem solver. They're there to remind you of what you know. We know most, if not all, of what we need to know to overcome our sin. Sometimes my worst self needs someone to remind me what my best self knows. My accountability partner is somebody that I tell, okay, when I sin, this is why, this is where, this is how. I'm pretty knowledgeable about my own wickedness. So here's some questions to ask me. Here's some ways to challenge me. Here's how you poke me to get me to snap out of it. It's also someone that you vow to be completely honest with. Sin grows in the dark. If you're isolated and you're alone and there's only Satan's voice talking to you, man, you're going to be taken for a ride. And if you isolate, one of Satan's favorite lines, I know because I've heard it a lot of times, don't tell anyone. No one can know. If anybody knows, you'll lose everything. There's no forgiveness for this. You'll lose your marriage. You'll lose your ministry. And it starts off reasonably enough. You do something that you wish you hadn't done, and as soon as you do it, you say, man, that was just the dumbest thing ever. I'm never going to do that again. So I don't have to tell anybody because it's never going to happen again. So it's like it never happened at all. I'm going to stop thinking about it now because it's, you know, God doesn't remember it. I'm not going to remember it. Then it happens again. Well, I'm definitely not going to tell anyone now because now I'm serious. Now that I know that it could happen twice, well, okay, I'm doubling down. This will never happen this way until it does. And then when it's the third or fourth time, Satan says, you know what's going to happen if you tell anyone? They're going to ask, did it ever happen again or before? And you say, yeah, it happened before. How many times before? Well, like three or four times before. And you didn't tell me. I mean, that's a pattern. That's habitual sin. Oh, we got to talk about, you know. And when Satan can blackmail you, You might have relational consequences with your family. You might lose your ministry. When Satan can blackmail you with your sin, he's got you. Confess the first sin. Because no one's going to be surprised when you raise your hand and say, yeah, I sinned. Because we all do. Number 7, cut it off at the source. Chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? However you're accessing porn, cut it off. Burn your ship. Don't entertain the thought, well, you know, if this whole Christian thing doesn't work out and Jesus doesn't come through for me, I'm going to want to be able to, you know, go back to my old ways of coping. Don't entertain that thought. Burn the bridge behind you. Use filters, use accountability software. Put your computer in a public place where people are going to watch you. Password protect your devices. There's a lot of ways to lock things down. Lots of people in this church are smart about those things and would be glad to help you. But cut it off at the source. Part of that might just be not going near a computer or an internet-connected device at certain times of day. Helped a brother just yesterday. He said, you know what? I got no reason to be surfing the internet between 9 o'clock at night and 8 o'clock in the morning. And most phones, you can do that. Avoid the internet when you're in certain moods. Don't surf mindlessly. Because when you're surfing around saying, I don't know what I feel like looking at, I don't know what I feel like doing, I don't know what I feel like watching, as soon as you start a question with, I don't know what I feel like, you've put the dumbest part of your brain in charge of your decision making. Don't, how about this? Don't go on the internet without a reason. Go on to research this, to look up this, to read this. Don't go from link to link to link to link to link. Exercise. What do you need to do? Your best self. What do you need to do to put internet out of reach? I remember asking my basketball coach when I was in high school, what should I work on this summer? And he said, if you were coaching against you, what would you tell the guy guarding you? If you were coaching against you, what would you tell a player to do? And I'd say, well, to start with, I'd tell him that Patrick can't go to his left to save his life. And I had a few other things after that, but that was the big one. And he said, okay, well, that sounds like you should probably work on your left hand. If you were coaching against you, what holes in your armor would you identify and plug them up? And all of that said, don't rely on them. There's no foolproof solution. If you want to get to pornography on the internet, you will. That's just the world that we live in. But putting at arm's length is really, really helpful. It's easier to overcome solo sexual sin without the visual reinforcement. And it's easier to resist sexual sin in general if it's more than a mouse click away. Can you lock your computers and devices down to the point where it's absolutely impossible to access it? No. Here's what you're going for. You're piling furniture in front of the door to stop the bad guys from coming in. Why? To give you time to fight, to give you time to get your gun, to give you time to get out the back door, to give you time to call 911. Pile furniture in front of the door to slow the speed with which you can access stuff that you shouldn't access, and then decide in advance, what are you going to do when they start coming at you? When Michaela was little, I used to tell her stories about a girl named Eliza. And Eliza got herself into all kinds of trouble. She got lost at the mall. She got separated from her mom. She fell into the water at the pool. And the point of it was, okay, what do you do in all of these different situations? But, you know, made it into a story. Okay, what does Eliza do when she finds herself headed towards pornography? What does she do with that time? It'll work as well as you want it to work. But here's one thing you want to do. When you find a workaround, or even when you're tempted, you know what, I think I'm going to look for an old iPhone. I think that there was one that they didn't want back, and it's in a drawer upstairs somewhere, and it's probably not locked down. Tell your partner when you even start looking for a workaround, because they'll help you go back to remember why this is a battle worth fighting. Okay, home stretch. Number 8, prayer-proof your eyes. Chapter 6, verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Sin makes us stupid. And one of the things we're stupid about is the people that this affects, the people that that are involved. Make a commitment that when you find yourself tempted in a pornography direction, you're going to start praying for the people affected. Because there's a lot of people involved in the production of pornography, the models, the photographers, the directors. So, you know, some of whom know what they're doing, some of whom are innocent victims, but they're all made in God's image. So decide you're going to pray for them. A couple things will happen. One is it's really hard to sin and pray at the same time. Two, if Satan figures out that every time he tempts you, every time he puts temptation in your path, you start praying, he'll figure out that that's a losing proposition for you and go pick on someone else. It can help to have a key word or an idea. We had a youth missions group from another church come out one time, and when they would encounter the guys in the group, when they would encounter visual temptation, they would just say, lion. And it was the same idea that I was talking about. Hey, don't obsess over the pink elephant. Focus on the lion of the tribe of Judah. So they would just say lion, and that would be, hey, the warning. There's visual clutter in the area. There's someone that we should be praying for instead of, you know, lusting after. And they would just, hey, don't, when someone says lion, don't look around. Close your eyes and start praying. Bunch of guys that I used to do ministry with in New Jersey, they'd go down to the beach and, you know, there's things to see on the beach. And this was a bunch of middle-aged guys that I was doing ministry with. It was a Bikers for Christ chapter. And their word was daughter. Hey, remember that anyone that you're tempted to look at is somebody's daughter. And that was their verbal reminder to keep them honest. How do you remind yourself? How do you remind yourself, hey, this is somebody's daughter that I'm looking at. This is somebody's brother that I'm looking at. This is somebody's, you know, baby sister. What will click you into instead of looking, I'm going to be praying. Number 9, push a button. Chapter 6, verse 25. Don't lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. The best way to not lust is to be busy loving God. If I'm letting God satisfy me, I'm not going to be looking for cheap imitations. Talked about that earlier. Best defense against pornography, meet with God early in the day and then keep refilling, revisiting as necessary. If I'm busy loving God and the things of God, the world's going to look cheap and I'm not going to want to settle for it. But what happens if I get caught off guard? Get caught unprepared or unaware? I mean, it's going to happen to the best of us. If I wait until I'm already in the throes of temptation, I'm probably not going to choose to do anything to escape. How do I stop? James says each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. I got to interrupt the cycle before desire conceives. Okay, I'm tempted. If I'm already satisfied, I'm not going to be tempted. But what if I'm tempted? Here's the exercise. Here's the action step for number 9. Decide right now what your emergency stop button is going to be. In the boiler room, on the furnace, on the boiler, there's a big red button, literally. Because if the boiler starts going out of control, an exploding boiler is a really bad thing. So if it starts to glow, if it starts to make weird sounds, there's an emergency stop button. What's your emergency stop button if you start to glow and make weird sounds? What has the power to stop you on your way to sin? Is it a powerful passage from Scripture? Is it a memory verse or a life verse? Is it a favorite worship song? I know guys who have a Spotify playlist, and this is their get me out of trouble worship list. Songs that they know wherever they are and whatever they're doing will bring them into the throne room of Christ. Is it a prayer partner? You know, I've talked a lot about one of my accountability partners. For years, we've had an agreement. If we call each other, we're going to try, if humanly possible, to answer. And when I call Brian, he answers, and if he's busy, he'll say, "Is it an emergency, or can I call you back?" And if I say it's an emergency, we start praying. He doesn't say, "Tell me the nature of your emergency. What were you doing and where were you going?" And he's like, "Okay, if it's an emergency, the first thing we're going to do is pray." And we're not even going to talk about what we're going to pray about. We're just going to pray the name of Jesus. What has the power to interrupt your cycle of temptation? Decide what it is. What will slap you across the face and remind you that Jesus loves you and he wants so much better for you than what you're contemplating? Decide what it is before you need it. And decide to use it when you need it. Last one. Never stop. Chapter 7, verse 24. "Listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she's cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." If you think that you're strong, if you think that you've overcome once and for all, if you think that this particular temptation is in your rearview mirror, you are very, very dangerous. We were sitting at lunch, a bunch of us, one time, and my pastor said to us, hey, when was the last time you struggled with sexual sin? And I was in a season of victory, and I was kind of proud of it. And I said, you know, I'm never going back there. That was horrible. I mean, because sexual sin blew my life apart. That's how I ended up coming to Christ. I lost everything. And so, you know what, I'm never going there. It's cost me too much. I've learned too much. I might fail in other ways. I'm never going to fail in that again. And he looked at me and he said, that's the scariest thing you've ever said. He said, what are you thinking? If Satan got you that way once, what makes you think he can't get you that way again? Our bodies are hardwired for sin, folks. We're born with a sin nature. Be humble. Be aware of how easily, even if you're walking in victory, sexual sin could go rushing back into your life. Be diligent. A few years ago, I got fascinated with the martial, with the military metaphors that Paul uses. You know, he talks about the soldier wanting to please his commanding officer and so forth. He uses a lot of military metaphors. So I read a bunch of books on Delta and SEALs and, you know, Spec Ops kind of people. And one of the things that I took away from that, they're always training. Elite warriors, our nation, other nations, the elite warriors are always, always training. Because they're always expecting to go into battle. So final step, ask yourself. Ask somebody that has visibility of your life. Ask Jesus. Am I getting casual? Am I getting complacent? Because we've got an enemy who knows our weakness. Satan's a hungry lion. He's continuously prowling, stalking you. Keep your guard up. God loves you. And God saved you for fellowship with him. Let him defend you. Let him strengthen you. Let him protect you. Let him make you wise. Let him glorify himself in your life. Let your victory over sexual sin be worship. Speaking of worship, why don't we? Lord, the battle belongs to you. Make us strong. Make us wise. Make us humble. That as we yield to your Spirit and walk in your ways, we would declare to the world that Jesus is able. Jesus is willing. Jesus' power. Jesus is good.